Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you hold us fast. We thank you that your love is forever. God, we do not deserve your love, and yet you have lavished your love on us in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God, as we consider his love for us this morning, and the way that you call husbands to have the same kind of love for their wife, God, help all of us to have this kind of love for one another, so that you may be honored and glorified in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. God commands us through the Apostle Paul, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Household instructions, such as what we have here in Ephesians 5, and which Paul elsewhere writes in Colossians 3, and which we also have in 1 Peter 2 and 3, these sort of household codes were common in ancient Greco-Roman moral writings, but the Christian household codes are unique in that they commanded husbands to love their wives rather than domineer their wives. The typical instruction from Greco-Roman culture was that husbands should rule over their wives. But Paul and Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, say no, what husbands most need, the instruction that husbands most need regarding their wives, is that they should love their wives. And as we just read in this paragraph, Paul explains that the love husbands should have for their wives is to be like Christ's love for the church. And in reflecting Christ's love for the church, the husband's love for his wife also reflects how we within the church should love one another. So last week when we considered the submission of wives parallel to the submission that we as the church should have to Christ, even so this week we'll consider the love that husbands are to have for the church, have for their wives. But then we'll consider and remind ourselves how Paul has already commanded us in Ephesians 5:2 that we as the church are to love one another as Christ has loved us. So Christ's love for the church means that husbands should love their wives in the same way, and as Christians we should love one another in the same way as well. So Paul's point here in Ephesians 5:25 through 33, you have the main point written there on the inside of your bulletin in the notes. Christian husband, love your wife in a self-sacrificial way for her spiritual and physical well-being, so that you may be unified with her, and so that your marriage may accurately reflect the relationship of Christ and his church. We begin, as Paul does in Ephesians 5:25, that the husband is to love his wife in a self-sacrificial way. In verse 25, Paul's first command, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And if there was one word that we had to use to summarize Christ's love for the church, it is that it was a self-sacrificial love. We sang about Christ's self-sacrificial love earlier in our service. The very first song that we sang, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water in the Word, which we get in this text as well. But it was a self-sacrificial love that Jesus had. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. Our Lord's love for us, his people, is a self-sacrificial love. His love for us and for the glory of God motivated him, as the author of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, to endure the cross even as he despised its shame. Jesus, as Paul says, gave himself up for us, his bride. Now, of course, his giving culminated in his crucifixion. It culminated in his death, his sacrificial death. But if we think about it, Jesus' giving of himself really stretches back to the very beginning of the incarnation. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in human form, in human likeness. Jesus gave himself first by emptying himself, and when he emptied himself, he emptied himself by adding humanity to his deity. Jesus never ceased being God, but in the incarnation, he became the God-man. He added humanity to his deity. And throughout his life as a man, as the God-man, Jesus was giving himself up for us. For 30 years, he experienced thirst and hunger for us. God, in his very nature, needs nothing. He is all sufficient. Life within himself. And yet for us, Jesus chose for 30 years to take on hunger and thirst, to take on sleepiness and sickness, to take on a mortal body with all its deprivations. And he often actively deprived himself for you and for me. As Jesus told one man who was wanting to follow him, Jesus said, "The birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus had nowhere to lay his head regularly during his earthly ministry for us. He was doing that for us. He was giving himself up for us. Even when he was tired from a long day of ministry, the Gospels record for us how Jesus kept giving himself to the crowds, even when he wished to get away to pray privately to his heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul summarizes Jesus' self-giving love in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, when Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." This was the sacrificial love of our Savior. Yes, we see it at the cross. Yes, his sacrificial love is there at the cross. The cross was his self-sacrifice. But if we think about it, Jesus was loving us sacrificially every single moment of every single day that he was alive as a man on this earth. This is the kind of self-sacrificial love that Paul commands of us Christian husbands. Paul is commanding us to love our wives sacrificially. We get home tired from a long day of work, but our wife has had a long, hard day of work too. Our temptation may be to retreat to recliners and to demand to be served. But Paul is exhorting us men to march into our homes with purpose, looking for ways that we can lead and make our wives' day easier once we're home rather than harder once we're home. Maybe there's discipline that needs to be administered with one of the kids. Maybe there's dishes that need to be done. Maybe the kids need occupying while supper's getting made. And of course, there are a myriad other ways that we can and should sacrifice for our wives. Our wife has interests and hobbies and relationships that sometimes we need to make sacrifices to support, regardless of how consistently she submits to your leadership. As husbands, Paul is calling us to lead in the example of self-sacrifice. Christ gave himself up for us. And so, Christian men, we should give ourselves up for our wives. But brothers, as we do this, we must be diligent to give ourselves gladly for our wives. If we grumble and complain when we make a sacrifice for her, it's not going to feel loving to her. And in fact, it is unloving for us to be reluctant in our sacrifice or to put a condition on our sacrifice in some way. Oh, well, I'll do the dishes now if you'll do X later. By contrast, it is loving for us to delight to make a sacrifice for our wife. When she sees your joy in being self-sacrificial, that is when she will be assured of your love. And just as Paul's command for wives had much to teach single Christian women, so his command for husbands has much to teach single men. If you're a man here and you are single, unmarried, you need to be cultivating this self-sacrificial spirit in your life now. If you want to be able to lay down your life for your wife when you're married, you need to be making a practice and a habit of laying your life down for others now. For example, show your parents that you love them by making sacrifices for them. Or show your fellow church members you love them by being sacrificial in your service to them. Paul first commands us husbands to love our wives in a self-sacrificial way. The next thing he does is he commands us that our love should promote our wife's spiritual well-being. Her spiritual well-being. The next thing he does in verse 26 is he specifies the spiritual nature of Christ's love for the church, which is a model for husbands toward their wives. The purpose of Christ's self-sacrificial love for us, verse 26 says, was that he might sanctify her. Why did Christ love us? Why did Christ give himself up for us? He gave himself up for us to sanctify us, to make us holy, to set us apart as holy to God. And he did this by cleansing us. Now, if you're reading the ESV, it has having cleansed. But if you're looking at another translation, you might have by cleansing. And by cleansing really is the better translation, the clearer translation. Christ sanctifies by cleansing. And how does he cleanse? He cleanses us by the washing of water with the word. Now we need to be very clear here and affirm that Paul is not teaching baptismal regeneration. We notice that Paul does not use the technical term baptism. Earlier in Ephesians 4, he said, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If Paul meant baptism, he could have said baptism. He doesn't say baptism. He's not talking about physical baptism. He is talking about a metaphorical washing. And he's drawing on a literal washing. In the Greco-Roman period, literally, when men and women would get married, the bride would take a bath, have a washing on her wedding day. And Paul here takes that literal washing and says, for us, the church, the bride of Christ, he washes us with the word. He doesn't wash us. He doesn't cleanse us with physical water. There's not anything magical about the waters of baptism. The way that Christ cleanses us is by His Word. It is the Word of Christ that purifies us. Specifically, if we want to really drill down, it is the gospel that purifies us. Peter talks about this as well in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. If we want to get a little bit more clarity, a little bit more straightforward, not as metaphorical. 1 Peter 1, 22 and following, Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you." When the good news is preached to us, we are cleansed, we are purified, and we immediately respond in repentance and faith. We believe from the heart to obey the truth by repenting and believing the gospel. And because of that, Peter says we can and should love one another. And that's the same logic that Paul uses in the letter of Ephesians. Christ has loved us, and so Christian husbands, love your wives. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul says Christ has loved us, and we are to love one another with the love that Christ has for us. Jesus cleanses us, His bride, spiritually. He sets us apart to Himself as holy at the moment of the new birth and our conversion. And when He comes again, Paul says in verse 27, He's going to bring the process to completion. He will present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, without blemish. At Christ's second coming, we will lack the spots and wrinkles and blemishes of sin. At His second coming, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here in verse 27, Paul is emphasizing Christ's love for us, His people, is spiritual. And even so, the husband's love for his wife should be spiritual. Christian husbands, in love, you should be concerned for the spiritual well-being of your wife. We should indeed be growing spiritually ourselves and thus able to lead our wife and children as God gives them spiritually too. Paul is reminding us that the responsibility to lead in prayer and Bible reading and Bible study rests on our shoulders. So husbands, love your wife and care for her spiritual well-being. Ask her, "How can I pray for you?" And pray for her. Pray with her. Husbands, we should be so steeped in Scripture that when she shares her burdens with you, you should be able to give her strength and comfort from God's Word. Husbands, it is your responsibility to prioritize your family's participation in church. And again, if you're here and you're a single man, you need to be prioritizing your spiritual health now. Make sure that when you marry, if you marry, that your future wife is marrying someone who's capable of caring for her spiritually. And so Paul tells us as husbands to love our wives self-sacrificially, promote her spiritual well-being, and then also promote her physical well-being. The next thing that Paul does in verse 28, he says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Paul explains that to love your wife is to love yourself. And men, we don't hate our bodies. We nourish and cherish our bodies. And Paul says, even as we nourish and cherish our bodies, we should nourish and cherish our wife. In verses 29 and 30, Paul develops again the analogy of Christ being the head of His body, the church. And Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we are members of His body. And even so, Christian husbands, you should nourish and cherish your wife. This aspect of love speaks to a man protecting and providing for his wife. Some ways that we commonly talk of the role of a man. And indeed, men, we should not use our relative physical strength to threaten or attack our wives. Rather, we should use our physical strength to honor our wives. Peter, again, elaborates on this idea in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 7. 1 Peter 3, 7, he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Brother, your wife is a fellow Christian with you. She is a sister in the household of God. And so, men, we make sure that our physical needs are met, and we must ask, do we have the same diligence toward our wives' physical needs? Paul is saying we should. Non-married men, make sure you're using your physical strength as a blessing to others. Oftentimes in premarital counseling, a common thing for couples to be told, oftentimes in premarital counseling, the man will be told, take consideration, how is she relating to her father? How is she relating to men in authority in her life now? And the woman will be told, how does he relate to his mother now? How does he relate to the women in his life? And so men, make sure, even if you're not married, make sure you're using your physical strength as a blessing to others. Use your strength to be a blessing to your mom and to other women in your life. And then finally, in the remainder of our passage, Paul says that as husbands, our love should foster unity between us and our wife. In verses 31 through 33, Paul explains that the husband-wife relationship is so close because of their one flesh union. In verse 31, Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Paul says that this literal description has a deeper, mysterious meaning. In verse 32, he says it refers to Christ and the church. The one flesh union between a husband and wife is meant to mirror the spiritual union between Christ and his church. And in verse 33, Paul concludes his teaching to wives and husbands and says that Christ's relationship in the church with the church should be played out both in the husband's love for the wife and in the wife's respect for her husband. And here again, we said it last week, it bears repeating here, the command for husbands and the command for wives is each unilateral. Paul does not say, wife, respect your husband if he loves you. He does not say, husband, love your wife if your wife respects you. Paul unilaterally says, let each of you love his wife as himself, full stop, regardless of what she does, regardless of her response, love your wife as yourself, and then let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, full stop. Obviously, the marriage relationship, the one flesh union, obviously it's going to be best, it's going to be happiest, it's going to feel the best when both people are doing what they're supposed to do, when the husband is loving the wife, when the wife is submitting to, respecting the husband. It's going to feel great. It's going to be great. But even if one side is utterly failing to do what they're supposed to do, even if one side is completely failing to obey the Lord in this area, the other is still called to do what God has called them to do. The command is unilateral. The command is unconditional. Husband, love your wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And this is grounded, as we see, in the fact that the husband-wife relationship is a one-flesh union relationship. There is a spiritual union between Christ and his church. The church is his body. And there is a union between husband and wife. The husband is the head of the wife. They are one flesh together. And so, for us husbands, this means that it is our responsibility to reinforce and enhance that unity in every way that we can. To promote unity with our wife in every way that we can. And in doing this, in pursuing unity with our wife, we are loving her. Now, sometimes in our fallen world, we won't reach agreement on every decision with our wives. And in those moments, when it's a matter of wisdom, when we're trying to make a decision and make the wisest decision for our family, if we cannot reach agreement with our wife, it is our responsibility to make the final decision, whatever the final decision is, in a way that supports rather than splinters our one flesh union with our wife. From house to house, even within that house, from situation to situation, there may be variations in what this looks like practically in terms of the conversation, in terms of the mechanics of how you reach that decision and how you communicate it. But the general principle is that we, as men, as the husband, it is our responsibility to lead. It is our responsibility to make the decision and to do so in a way that promotes the one flesh union rather than splinters it. Now, men, if you're ever in a hard situation where you and your wife are having a hard time reaching agreement, if you would like me to share just general principles from Proverbs, God's Word, to try to help you guys, I'm happy to do that. Or if you think of case studies, whether real or imagined, I'm happy to talk about those with you. What about this situation? What about that situation? But for now, suffice it to say, the principle is the husband should be seeking to foster unity with his wife as he leads her in love. That's the principle that Paul is laying out here for Christian husbands. And Paul's command for Christian husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church is instructive not just for husbands and potential future husbands. It is fruitful for all of us as Christians. Because all of us as Christians are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Back in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, Paul had said, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And so Paul says that, yes, Christ's love is to be reflected in the husband's love for his wife, but Christ's love is also to be reflected in our love for one another as church members. And so, applying these truths to us as the church, first, we should all be self-sacrificial toward one another. Christ laid down his life for us. And so we should lay down our lives for one another. And as with husbands who lay down their preferences for their wife's preferences, we Christians are to lay down our preferences for one another. As Paul commands in Philippians 2, 3 through 5, Christ's humility is actually meant to motivate this. Philippians 2, 3 through 5, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then Paul starts to talk about the incarnation, crucifixion, and ascension, as we mentioned earlier in the service. And so Christ's self-giving love, yes, is meant to motivate husbands to give themselves for their wives. It's also meant for us as Christians to give ourselves to one another, specifically to lay down our preferences for one another. Likewise, as Christ's love promotes the church's spiritual well-being, husbands are to promote their wife's spiritual well-being, we in the church should seek each other's spiritual well-being. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, Paul talks about how he has the daily anxiety on him, the care of all the churches. Paul was constantly concerned about the spiritual health of the churches that he had founded. And that's why he wrote so many letters in the New Testament. We go through the many of them. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, addressing a lot of problems in the church at Corinth. Why? Because he loved them. He was concerned for their spiritual well-being. Wrote the letters to the Galatians, confronting the Judaizers, those who tried to add legalism to the gospel. Why? Why did he write the letter? He was concerned for the church's spiritual well-being. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, the letters to Timothy, to Titus. Why is Paul writing all these letters? A lot of the time when he's in prison, it's because he cares about these churches. He wants these churches to be spiritually healthy. And even so, we should want each other to be spiritually healthy. The Apostle John, likewise, in 3 John verse 4, he talks about how his greatest joy is to hear that his children are walking in the truth. And in context of 3 John, he's talking about Christians. He's writing to a church in 3 John. He's referring to them as his spiritual children. His greatest delight is that they're walking in the truth. His greatest delight is that they are spiritually healthy and spiritually growing. And so our love for one another should express itself in being concerned for one another's spiritual well-being. Third, Paul says that love seeks the physical well-being of others. And so we should indeed seek each other's physical well-being. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. In those chapters, Paul is writing about how he was taking up a collection from Greek and Asian churches for the Jerusalem church because there was a physical need in the church at Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, even more generally, we read about how the early church strove to meet each other's physical needs. To look at just a few examples of this, Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Acts 2, 44 and 45 says, "All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." And we read about the same thing happening at the end of Acts 4, Acts 4 verses 32 through 37. When we get to Acts chapter 6, the whole reason that the first deacons were instituted in the church at Jerusalem was so that all the widows would receive the daily distribution and none of them would get left out of it, the daily distribution of bread. Acts 11 verses 27 through 30 records a famine in Judea that Paul, again, took up a collection for to support the saints in Judea. And then all the way in Acts 24 and verse 23, one of the times when Paul was in prison, there were Christians who were coming and who were giving him his physical needs. In the ancient world, prisoners were not always fed 3 square meals a day. It was up to people who loved them and cared for them to meet their physical needs. And so it was other Christians who met Paul's physical needs while he was in prison. It was other Christians who took him food and water so that he would be able to survive the long imprisonment as he was awaiting trial. And so all throughout the book of Acts, we have examples of Christians physically caring for one another, physically meeting each other's needs. And they're doing this because the church is the family of God. We're brothers and sisters. Just as a physical family works together to care for its members, we, the church, should work together to care for one another as physical needs arise in various ways. And then finally, our love for one another, modeled after Christ's love for the church, which we should also see in husbands' love for wives, we should foster unity with each other. The spiritual union of Christ and the church means that there's also a spiritual union within the church. We are united to Christ by faith. We're also united to one another by faith. We are members of one another just as we are members of Christ. And so we should be unified with one another, which Paul has already emphasized in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. We read verses 4 through 6 earlier in the service to begin our service, reflecting on our unity in Christ. And on the basis of that unity, in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 4, Paul commands, he says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience." Doing what? Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so this morning, as we've reflected on Christ's love for the church, how husbands should love their wives in the same way, how we should love one another within the church in the same way. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, I want you to see from these verses that we've looked at and from the songs that we've sung in this service, Christ gave himself for you. One of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gave his Son, and the Son willingly gave himself. Why? So that all who believe in him will never perish, but have eternal life. So great is the love of God. The love of God the Father, the love of God the Son, the love of God the Holy Spirit, for that matter. So great is his love for us that despite our sin, despite our rebellion, despite the fact that we don't love him in any way on our own, despite the fact that we don't love other people the way that we should, despite our utter lovelessness, he lavished his love by sending his only begotten Son to die on the cross, to give himself throughout his life, and ultimately to give himself in death, so that everyone who believes, simply believes, has eternal life. As Paul told the Galatians, we mentioned that letter earlier, as Paul told the Galatians, there is no work that we can do to earn our way back to God. There is no work that we can do to earn forgiveness and eternal life. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus did all the work necessary. Jesus gave himself as the perfect sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. He died as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So that now, for everyone who turns from sin and trusts that he did die for them and rose for them, all who believe are forgiven of their sin and have eternal life. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I urge you to see what manner of love the Father has for us. And if you will turn from sin and trust in Christ, you will indeed be a child of God, forgiven of sin, and having eternal life now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news of the gospel. We thank you that Christ is the perfect sacrifice for sin. We thank you for the great love with which he loved us. God, we do pray that by your Spirit you would help every husband among us to love his wife as Christ loved the church. God, we pray that you would help all of us to love one another with the same kind of love. Help us to give ourselves up for one another. Help us to look out for one another's spiritual well-being. Help us to seek to make sure that each other's physical needs are met. And God, help us to lock arms and walk side by side for the sake of the gospel, so that others will look in and see our love for you and our love for each other. And God, may it be that they would indeed know that we are Christians by our love. And we pray that any among us who are not trusting in Christ, God, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would turn to him, look to him, and live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.